Well, it's good to be with you today, and look forward to fellowshipping. Have some friends that came back and visited from days past, and really was nice to meet them today, Amanda and her friend Connor. And so in the church, we have friends who leave and friends who come back, and so that's both the great joy and the great sadness of our church. But do stay for the fellowship time that follows. We started a series last week that is called Summer in the Psalms, and in early July, I'm going to be heading back to the States. Jason is heading off to with Redeemer Presbyterian Church this week for some more training. You can pray for him and for me, and over the summer, there'll be some guest speakers that will also be continuing in the book of Psalms, and so today, we are going to look at Psalm 77, and I don't think I've ever preached from this psalm before, but I found it to be really refreshing and encouraging this last week, and the psalms are designed to be sung. I hope and pray that somewhere down the road we can learn to sing the psalms, but in the absence of being able to sing them, we can read it together. So this is Psalm 77. It's page 488, and it is a psalm of lament. At least the first half is, and then the second half begins to change. So let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to read it with me. Psalm 77, page 488 in your English Standard Version of the Bible. And let us read this together, and as we read it, try to identify with the emotions that are in here. And Jewish people would have sung this, and they would have sung it with both lamentation and then also with the kind of joy that also comes at the end of the psalm. So let's read together. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased, and His promise at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You, with Your arm, redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. Let Your footprints were unseen. You let Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And this is the word of the Lord. Okay, you can be seated. Well, again, this is what we call a psalm of lament. Do you know the word lament? Anybody out there? That's not a word that we use a lot, but it's an important word. And let me give you the dictionary definition of lament. A lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Say it again. Lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And one of the things that you will notice if you become a good reader of the Psalms is that there are actually as many psalms of lament as there are songs of praise. I mean, and this is important because, we praise the Lord, and most of the songs that we sing, both the hymns that are in the hymn book and the praise songs, many of which have been developed in the last 20, 30 years, many of which I like, some of which I don't, but most of them tend to accentuate the positive. I mean, that's good because, you know, I got plenty of negative stuff in me, and so I need to be reminded constantly of the positive. But on the other hand, all of us know from our experience that life is not always positive, is it? Life is sometimes negative. Life sometimes just genuinely stinks. And I'm confident that if we all sat down together and everybody was just really able to be honest about their emotions of the past week, that some would feel happier this last week and some would feel a bit sadder. Not all of us can be like the Indonesian SU students who always seem to me to be happy. I like to hang out with them because they always make me feel better. And so, but we have different emotions. And if people come into the Christian church, and if you are seeking to understand what Christianity is, and you get the idea that, oh, when all the songs that they sing are happy, 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 you go, well, good grief, that seems a little bit unreal. That doesn't seem entirely the way life is. It certainly isn't the way my life is. And this last week, my wife has been gone, and I honestly work toward joy every day of my life. I got a book a number of years ago by Mike Mason called Champagne for the Soul. I will recommend that to everybody because that did change my life. So there is hardly a day in my life where I don't eventually get to joy. But I can honestly say that this last week has been a hard week. My wife is gone. She left me. I mean, no, she didn't really leave me. She went to the States 2 weeks or 3 weeks before I did. But she's been gone, and, it's holiday time. Everybody's happy. I haven't been terribly happy. And so, anyway, this has not been the happiest week for me. And so when I come to the Psalms, I come to a book that understands me. I hope you come to love the Psalms. There is nothing that is religious about the Psalms. I mean, every possible emotion is expressed in here. I mean, there are times you read the psalmist and you go, oh my gosh, did he really say that? I mean, you know, he expresses anger, and one time he says, oh Lord, I hate my enemies with a perfect hatred. Now, don't pray that when you're driving this week, okay? That's not a good prayer to be praying. But I mean, he just lets it all hang out. It is authentic. And he works himself to the right kind of attitude by doing it in worship, by expressing it before God. But these psalms, if you read them, you will go, boy, this guy knows me really well. And every emotion is expressed here. Sometimes he's happy, sometimes he's sad, sometimes he's ticked off, sometimes he's depressed. There is a brutal honesty about the Psalms. There's even a number of psalms that are called the imprecatory psalms. This is where he prays against his enemies. And he says terrible things about his enemies. There's one psalm where he even says terrible things about the guy's mother. And then about the guy's kids. And you go, you know, this is the psalmist? This is the man of God or whatever? I mean, they're written by different authors, many by David, but here this one is by a guy by the name of Asaph. And but every emotion is expressed. But the reason, again, that it is positive and it is helpful is because he teaches you how to deal with your emotions. He tells you to deal with it in the context of worship so that you can become a different person. And as we'll look in a little while, it's the gospel message, and that is, as you come as you are with your sin, with your weaknesses, with all your rotten emotions and everything else, but you don't stay as you are. In the process of coming to God, you find that he changes you. And so there are brutal emotions that are expressed in the Psalms. Now, getting back to this whole thing of lament, there is actually a book in the Bible. If you just continue on a little bit further, it's around Jeremiah. It is called the Book of Lamentations. Has anybody ever heard a sermon from the Book of Lamentations? Anybody? Raise your hand. Somebody did. Somebody has actually heard a sermon. A couple of you have heard a sermon from the Book of Lamentations. I never have. I have never preached on it. There is a website called the Gospel Coalition, which is, yeah, it's a great website for pastors, but also I recommend it to all of you. You'll find great stuff there. There are 45,000 sermons on the Gospel Coalition website. So I just have curiosity. Let's check and see how many sermons there are on the Book of Lamentations. The answer was, link not found. There are none. There were none. We don't know what lament is. We don't know what it means to express, as it says here, passionate expressions of grief or sorrow in the presence of God. But we need to. And another reason that we need to is these are not simply the Psalms of David and Asaph and the children of Israel. They are everybody's Psalms. And when you pray them, there is a sense in which you also pray with God's people around the world. I mean, I think of persecuted Christians in Iraq. I think of Christians who have, where their churches have been bombed in Nigeria. I think of Christians in Egypt where they're waiting to find out what the result is of the vote because they wonder in the political transitions that are taking place, will they have more freedom? Will they have less freedom? Will they be more respected? Will they be less respected? And there are Christians that suffer all over the world. There is martyrdom. And when you pray them, you are also joining with them in their lamentation before God, crying out to God for vindication, crying out to God for justice. And so it's a good thing. No, I thought about it. There are only a few songs of lamentation that I know about. I thought of one. There's a hymn that I hope we learn. It's by Ann Steele. It's called Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. A group called Indelible Grace kind of modernized that a bit and made it available, and so we're hoping to sing that. There are a few psalms of lamentation in the hymn book. There are a very, very few modern praise songs, but you could probably almost number them on both of your hands. They're very rare. When I thought about it, the only psalms of lamentation, or songs of lamentation, I should say, outside of the Book of Psalms that I could think about were the African-American spirituals. Do you know about those? I mean, these were produced by African slaves in America when they were working in the cotton fields, when they were under the lash of cruel taskmasters and brutalized and everything else. And what was it that enabled to get them through it? Well, I can tell you it was a couple of things. It was the story of redemption. It was the story of Exodus that actually is referred to here in this 77th Psalm, when God led the children of Israel who were being enslaved through the Red Sea, and he talks about that, to the Promised Land. It was the story of redemption that got African slaves through that time. And then also it was the quote-unquote the Negro spirituals. And they're wonderful. They're just filled with great joy, but also great lamentation as well, crying out to God for justice. And do you know where jazz and blues came from? Blues are really kind of lamentations, aren't they? Actually, they came from that African-American hymnody of the Negro spirituals. That was the foundation. That was the basis for it. The reason I know that, there was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia by the name of Bill Edgar. He is a jazz musician, and he would oftentimes give concerts at colleges in Philadelphia with a jazz band. And before he would do it, he would give a lecture on the roots of jazz. I mean, it's amazing to me that jazz has spread all over the world. How many like jazz? Any jazz lovers? Lots of you. Isn't it interesting? There's a great jazz club down in my neighborhood called the Blue Note Cafe, and I get there once in a while. Maybe I'll get there every day this week. I could use it. But do you know that the roots of jazz and the blues actually came from those African-American spirituals? Those are really, outside the book of Psalms, that's the only good source book of Lamentations that I know about. Okay, well, that's a long introduction. Let's look at this psalm. First of all, you will notice that it was written by a guy by the name of Asaph. And let me tell you a little bit about Asaph. He was David's music director. Now, Jerry is my music director, and you need to pray for him. He's got a really hard job. People come, people go. It's hard to find consistent people who will commit. But I'd rather be the pastor than the music director. So he has a tough job. But Asaph was David's music director. Now, I didn't realize this. I hadn't really studied Asaph before until this week. I didn't really know anything about him. Do you know that Asaph wrote 12 psalms? That is more than what was written by Peter, James, Jude, Jonah, Amos, Micah, Joel, Malachi, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Haggai, or Obadiah. 12 psalms. And so maybe we should get to know this guy. The things that I discovered about him is that he lived approximately, we don't know exactly, from around 1020 BC to 920 BC. That he probably lived through not only David's reign, but into Solomon's, into Jeroboam's reign, when the kingdom, that is Judah, was actually divided into two, into Judah and Israel. He was a young priest from the tribe of Levi when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, about 100 to 995 BC. He was probably in his 20s at the time. And he was also a songwriter. He set to music many of the psalms that God gave to David. And he was in Jerusalem when God gave to David the promise that there would be a Messiah who would reign forever. And undoubtedly, there were probably some during the high tide of David's reign who thought that, well, David is going to be that Messiah. But of course, we all know the story if you have read your Bibles. You know that eventually that David sinned greatly, that he was unable to build the temple, that was assigned to David's son Solomon. And so after David died, it was Solomon who ascended to the throne. And initially, his rule and reign in Judah was really great. But then he built the temple, this marvelous edifice for the place of the worship of God. And the dream was that through God's promise, that eventually God would send a Messiah who would establish a kingdom that would rule forever. But these hopes that they had were dashed. They began to be dashed in David after he sinned. They were further dashed under Solomon after he began to go away from God and to worship idols and take to himself foreign wives. And at the end of his life as an old man, toward the time of after Solomon's death, Asaph probably lived to see the dissolution of the kingdom of Israel. He would have lived to have seen Rehoboam, Jeroboam and Rehoboam ascend to the throne, and for the split to take place, which led to this political disaster of the creation of the kingdom of Israel separate from the kingdom of Judah. And then there were foreign powers that were beginning to pressure and to come into the country. Later, the temple was burned. There were priests who were killed. And one writer said this, that since many of Asaph's relatives served in the temple as either musicians or doorkeepers, it's likely that some of them would have perished in some of those attacks. Now, I don't know if that's the background of this psalm. We don't know for sure. It's only a bit conjectural. But we do know the history as it is recorded in the Kings and the Chronicles. And it's not unreasonable to think that perhaps it was in the backdrop of those circumstances that Asaph wrote this psalm, surveying the wreckage of his hopes, the kingdom destroyed in ruins, some of his family killed, and then the prospects of Solomon being a Messiah exposed as a fraud. We don't know that, but it's possible. Whatever it was, what does Asaph do? Well, as you'll notice here, that he takes his broken heart to God. And in the process, he is able to anchor his heart to God. He says in Psalm 77 at the beginning here, I cry aloud to God, that he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. And when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And so, but then you'll notice the psalm. We'll go through it here and show you the transition that takes place. And again, inherent within the psalm is the gospel message. And again, what is the gospel message? I've already alluded it to you. And that is this. You come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. You come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. You come as a sinner. You come as somebody who has all kinds of issues. Your past, your present, your idols, and everything else. You come with all of your emotions. You come just as you are. There's that hymn that says, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. You come as you are, as a sinner. And you come to Jesus, to his shed blood, and to the promise of his resurrection, and the promise that if you just trust in Jesus, that your sins can be forgiven, you can be made his child, and you can begin to live an entirely new life. And so you come just as you are, and as you come just as you are to Jesus, you are justified before God, but then you don't stay as you are. You begin to read your Bible. You begin to pray. You get into small groups. You go to worship. You begin to obey him. And little by little, your life changes. You are justified by grace, but then you are also sanctified by grace. And that's what happens here. He comes just as he is. But you'll notice that there's a transition in the psalm, so that at the end of the psalm, he isn't the same. He ends in a different place. And that's the way all of us should be. The Christian life is like that, constantly coming as you are with your sins, your weaknesses, and your problems, but then allowing him to change you so that people, as they look at your life, they see that you are becoming different. Is that the pattern of your life? Are there people in your life that could say, oh, man, what happened to you? You're not the same person. You're more loving. You're more patient. You've got more joy. You've got more confidence. Where did you get that? And hopefully you can say, it came from Jesus. And so I want us to look at the transition in this psalm here. I think it's a great transition. And there are four parts to it here. So let's look at here. What Asaph and you can do. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he looks up to the throne. In verses 4 to 10, he goes into his heart. In verses 11 to 15, he goes back to go forward in the future. And then number 4, in verses 16 to 20, he remembers God's past redemption, or for those that are Christians, we could say we look up to the cross. Four things that you can do with your emotions. Look up to the throne, go into your heart, go back to the future, and finally, look up to the cross. So let's look at these and try to unpack them a little bit. First of all, he looks up to the throne. I've already read it for you, but again, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without weary. Now, let me ask you this. For those of you who are Christians, and then those of you who are seekers, you can listen in to figure it out. When you are depressed, when you are sad, when you are overwhelmed, what do you do with it? Do you most likely in those times go to God in worship? Or do you go to something else? I mean, oftentimes what happens is when people are sad, they go to their idols. You know, we find diversions. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's alcohol. Who knows? But people look for varying things, don't they, to be able to take away some of the pain. Well, the psalmist would teach us that what we need to do with the sadness, the depression, the circumstances that are overwhelming to us is we need to take them to God in worship. And there's a very practical lesson here. And that is when we're depressed, usually our response is to do what? To withdraw into ourselves, to withdraw from others, to just be by ourselves. And the psalmist really teaches us, not just here, but in many other places. You can read Psalm 42, which is kind of a parallel passage. He does the opposite. Instead of worshiping less, he worships more. Instead of reading his Bible less, he reads it more. I mean, at least he's recounting the biblical story here, so I'm assuming that it's on his heart and he's meditating on it and he's preaching it to himself. Instead of withdrawing from Christian community, he goes all the more. I mean, you read Psalm 42 and you find that expressed there as well. The lesson of this is this, and that is when you were down, when you were depressed, when circumstances are overwhelming to you, what you need to do is you need to worship more. You need to worship with God's people more, if that's at all possible. Instead of withdrawing from a community group, a small group that all of us need to be in, you need to go to that group all the more. Instead of reading the Bible less, you need to read it more. Instead of speaking and praying to God less, you need to do it more. That's always a formula for getting yourself to the right place. In terms of coming as you are but not staying as you are, I always say to people over the years, I heard this from a Christian counselor years ago, and I shared it with you before, is get your body to the right place. Get your body there. If your marriage is in trouble, don't just try to figure it out alone. Get your body to a place where there's somebody that you can talk to who can help you. Again, get your body to worship. Get your body to the Lord's Supper. Get your body to a place where you're reading the Bible on a regular basis. Get your body to a place of prayer. Get your body to a place where there are other brothers and sisters in Christ whom you can share with. And so the psalmist is taking it to God. But part of the way of taking it to God is in the community of his people. You don't meet God all alone. You meet God with other people. That's why we're here today. I need this. I need this a whole bunch. As I came in today, I just thought, thank God it's Sunday. Thank God I can be able to meet with, you know, the brothers and the sisters in Christ and be able to see them. So glad that I'm here. And it's a way of taking all of it to God. Can you say, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord? That's what Asaph wants you to learn. Secondly, he says this, and I mean, he implies this, and that is he goes into his heart. You notice here, I mean, on the one hand, there's a lot of I in the first part. And then in the second part, it's you. And so if we just end up with just, you know, I, you know, we'll just end up in a little pity party. But happily, there's a journey here. He's going to go from I to God, you. His focus is going to change. But there is a place for going into your heart. And so he says here, you held my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. And then he asks himself rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer. And really what he's doing here is he's preaching to himself. And he asks himself these questions. He says, well, in light of these circumstances, is the Lord going to spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end of all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? They're rhetorical questions. He's preaching them to himself. He's asking himself these questions because there is an obvious answer. The obvious answer is no, God isn't this. This isn't the God we worship. He isn't a stingy God. He isn't a God who doesn't hear prayers. He isn't a God who is ungracious. I mean, I remember story of Martin Luther. He had a great wife, like I had a great wife. His wife's name was Kate. My wife's name is Kay. And it was many times his wife, Kate, that kept Martin Luther on an even keel. Luther was kind of a wild, crazy guy. His emotions would go up and down, and he was happy, and he was depressed. And one day in the Reformation, he was terribly depressed, and he was kind of slumped in the kitchen or the living room or whatever it was, downcast and everything else. And his wife came into the living room and she said, Martin, God died. So what do you mean God died? Oh, I'm just trying to shake you up. You know God isn't dead. Come on, buck up here. I don't know if it was in that circumstance or another circumstance that he went out and he wrote that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing, actually based upon Psalm 46. Now, the psalmist didn't have Kate to tell him that, but he tells himself that. He asks himself these questions. He preaches to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Psalm 42, he said in Psalm 42, which is again a parallel psalm here, he says, there is a difference between allowing yourself to talk to yourself and talking to yourself. Now, you get into those modes where, you know, you're not even talking to yourself. It's just yourself talking to yourself. Yourself's going, oh, what an awful day this is, you know. And, you know, you got all kinds of reasons to have a pity party. And, you know, it's just kind of this stream of negativity, this stream of unbelief. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is in Psalm 42, the psalmist, instead of just allowing this self to talk, takes the self in hand and says, soul, why are you disquieted within me? Why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And so he kind of takes himself and pulls self up straight and says, have you forgotten God? Have you forgotten his promises? Have you forgotten the plan of redemption? Now you can't do that if you don't know the Bible. You got to know the Bible to be able to do that. You got to know the redemptive story. And you'll find that when you do, that the redemptive story and the promises come back to you with greater force than ever. But the point that I want to make here, though, is he pours out his heart before God. He's in touch with his emotions. Now, that's an important thing. We shouldn't wallow in our emotions. But we should be in touch with them. We should know when we're angry. We should know when we're depressed. We should know when we're in a state of envy. We should know when we're drifting into a state called lust or whatever it is. We need to be in touch with that. Now, women are more likely to be in touch with their emotions. Most guys are not. I mean, I don't know exactly. I mean, we got different cultures here, Western culture, Indonesian culture, and Taiwanese culture. But in Western culture, guys are not really taught to know what to do with their emotions. And the image for most guys that they grew up with is that, you know, guys are to be the kind of strong, silent types who don't express their emotions. Now, does that mean they don't have emotions? No, they do. They have all kinds of emotions. They just don't know what to do with them, and they usually repress their emotions. Diane Langberg, a favorite counselor that I knew in Philadelphia, she said, for many men, the only emotion that they know how to express is the emotion of anger. Only one. And boys and men need to know what they are feeling. Because otherwise, what you do is you have all these emotions, but you suppress them, but they come out in bad ways. It becomes like kind of your soul becomes kind of like a toxic waste dump where all these rotten emotions are just seeping into your soul, and then it's coming out in really bad behavior. Now, I got to give you an illustration, and I got to give you a book that I'd recommend to you. Have I ever told you that I'm a baseball fan? Well, tonight at 8 o'clock in New York City, the New York Yankees are going to play the New York Mets. Now, I'll get it tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock in the morning because I have MLB TV, so I can watch any game that is played in America. Now, if you're just dying to see the Yankees-Mets game, you can come to my apartment tomorrow, okay? I know you're all just dying for that. Well, the reason I mention that is there is a pitching matchup between two great pitchers, C.C. Sabathia and a pitcher by the name of R.A. Dickey. Now, I have been watching almost every game that R.A. Dickey has been pitching because about 2 months ago, he published a book. And the book is called Wherever I End Up, and it's the story of his life. And if you are interested in a book that can teach men how to preach the gospel to yourself, if you're a guy and you say, I have no idea what you mean when you talk about preaching the gospel to yourself, read R.A. Dickey's Wherever I End Up. It's the story of his life. It's his autobiography. And in that story, he talks about as a boy, grew up in a town out of Nashville, Tennessee. His mom and dad, they got married way too early. And so they ended up getting divorced, as a young boy. During that time, he ended up being with his mom more than his dad. Oftentimes, his mom had to work. They didn't have a lot of money. So she would have to get babysitters. And when he was 8 years old, he was molested repeatedly by a 14-year-old babysitter. And then later on, he was molested by another young man a few years later. These experiences he just carried around in his soul for years and years. Never told anybody. But even though he didn't tell anybody, and the emotions and the experience in many ways were wreaking havoc in his life. He went to a private school. He was able, because he was a great athlete, to go to a private school there. And there were great Christians there. And while he was there, he made a profession of faith in Christ. And there was some at an FCA, a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting. And there were people in there and a family that particularly kind of took an interest in him and followed him up. And so he was a Christian. And he was a great pitcher, pitched for the American Olympic team and everything else. And then he was going to go into the major leagues before he started with the Texas Rangers. They did an MRI on his arm, and they found out that he was missing a certain ligament. And basically, instead of getting an $800,000 signing bonus, he was given an $80,000 signing bonus. They'd never seen anything like this. He went into the minor leagues, and he never really did all that well. For years and years, he just labored in the minor leagues, maybe get a brief time in the major leagues, but then he would fall back. And he had ups and downs in his life. One point, he was a bit unfaithful to his wife, and he shares that in the story. One time, he almost lost his life when he tried in a stupid way to swim across the Missouri River and nearly drowned but survived. He tells all these stories, but he also tells the story of grace and how God never let him go. That as he was rescued from that Missouri River, he was also rescued again and again from his own stupidity and his own selfishness and everything else. And then he tells the story how after he had been a bit unfaithful to his wife, that he realized he had all this stuff in his heart. And he was encouraged to go to this really good Christian counselor that was there in Nashville, Tennessee, who encouraged him to really share his life and his heart. And he began to do that. But it was only later in the process of this counseling experience that he realized that there were these experiences of being molested as a boy that he had never dealt with. And one day, in talking with this counselor, he said to him, "There is more in my life that I have never shared with you." And I want to just share with you just a little bit from the book. The counselor said to him, "Who else do you hate?" He said, "I hated everything, myself, my life, everything. I started to weep, and I couldn't stop. I wept so hard, I could barely get air, and I couldn't stop shaking. I wept more than I have in the last 20 years combined, no lie." He said, "Stephen," that is the counselor, "did the best thing he could do for me. He let me grieve. He reminded me that I'm not alone. He said, 'You know, R.A., your God might just be big enough, loving enough to take your hate.'" And Stephen said, and he paused, "That's yours to risk. That's faith. Stepping past what you know, the shame and the hurt, and into the mystery that love might be there for you. You are giving yourself and your children the greatest gift you could ever give them, because letting yourself face your story and feel all the pain you've run from is the only way you're going to be the free man you want to be with the life you want to live." And he said, Dickie said, "After three of the most wrenching and wonderful hours of my life, I drove back to Nashville, the waning sunlight shining on the russet-colored hills. The seasons are changing. I'm changing. The last secret is out." Well, it's a wonderful book. I encourage you to read it, even if you're not a baseball fan. You'll get good things from it. But he learned to pour his heart out before God. Sometimes you need a good counselor to pour your heart out before. And I know that goes against the culture, because the culture says, "Oh, you got to save face, you know, and never let them see you sweat, so to speak." But if you're a Christian and you're loved by God, you can do that. The psalmist is an encouragement to all of us to do that, because he not only goes to the throne, but because he goes to the throne and he can see hope in the throne, he is able to go down deep into his heart. But the next thing that he does is he goes back to be able to go forward in the future. There's a film called Back to the Future. Well, that's what the psalmist does. He takes himself in hand. He begins to call to mind. He begins to remember. He begins to meditate on the story of redemption. And he says to him, he says, God, your way is holy. You do things right. I can't always see it, but I trust you. And he takes his circumstances and his feelings into the context of the history of redemption. And he goes back and he recounts the story of Israel when they came out of Egypt as slaves, and when they came to the Red Sea and it looked like everything was hopeless and God just opened the Red Sea up and they all walked through on dry ground. And then how they wandered around in the wilderness like stupid sinners and stupid sheep, and yet God didn't forget them and eventually, like a shepherd, took them into the promised land. He recounts the story of redemption. You need to recount the story of redemption. You say, what's the story of redemption? Well, it's got four acts. It's like a drama. There's the act of creation. There's the act of fall. There's the act of redemption, which is Jesus coming and living a perfect life and dying on the cross for your sins and rising from the dead. And there is the act of restoration, which is the promise that someday Jesus is going to come back and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. That is the redemptive story. The Old Testament had Israel coming out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the desert, eventually into the promised land. Ours is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. My question is do you know that story? Next fall, when we come back, for the children in Sunday school, we're going to have used the Jesus Storybook Bible. We're going to give it to the parents so the parents can also read it to their children at home. But we're being really sneaky about it. And you say, how? Well, if we can get the parents reading the Jesus Story Bible, they'll know the story of redemption. I mean, actually, the Jesus Storybook Bible is great for all of you. If possible, it'd be great to give all of you a copy, because you could then see what the big story is instead of just getting a chapter out of Psalms and not figuring out where it fits in the whole story. You'll be able to see how one part of the Bible connects to another. Well, that's what the psalmist does. That's what Asaph does. He goes back to the past so that he can be able to go present in the future. Now, let me tell you first of all, look at the language here. First of all, he says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. I mean, in essence, he's saying, man, God, if you could take Israel and you could get them out of that mess, then certainly you could take me with my emotions and get me out of this mess. And so he goes back to the future to be able to go forward. It goes back to the past, excuse me, to be able to go forward in the future. Now, for a Christian, what it means is this, is you look to the throne, you go into your heart, you go back to the future, but you and I go up to the cross. You see, we have something that Asaph didn't have. He had the story of Israel. We have the story of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we have in Israel. And I want to just share this with you, and that is there is nothing that can anchor your soul any more than a sure confidence that God paid for your sins in Jesus 2,000 years ago. You say, well, that's past history. Yeah, it's past history. But it's that past history that gives you and me more hope than anything else. And you say, well, why is that? Because nothing can change that. Your circumstances today can't change it. Your emotions cannot change it. That is an established fact in history. We build our Christian life on the fact of Jesus' historical life, death, and resurrection. Christianity is about history. It's not just moralistic teachings. It's about Jesus and what he has done for us and how the Holy Spirit takes and makes that a living reality in us. Let me just show you how it works. And that is this. You know, sometimes when somebody becomes a member, not sometimes, but we will always say, well, now how did you come to faith? Tell us your story of how you came to know Jesus personally. And usually they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, you know, I didn't know Jesus, and then I had this friend at work, or I had this roommate, or I had a Sunday school teacher years ago, and they shared Christ with me, and I began to realize that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus. And these were the events that caused me to come and say, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus, and I need to be baptized and publicly proclaim my faith in Christ. And people will tell us a story, and it's always the same, and it's always different. It's always a story of sin and redemption, and it's always different because everybody's story has a different aspect to it. Now, that's one way of telling your testimony. Here's another way of telling your testimony, and I do this myself, particularly if I'm having a bad day. Somebody would say, now, Pastor Dennis, when were you saved? An answer that I would give is 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on a hill called Golgotha under the Roman governor Pilate. 33 AD, that's when I was saved. That's when Jesus died for my sins. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. You go back to the past. That will not change. That fact is unaffected by your moods today or your circumstances today. I mean, in a sense, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's going back to be able to go forward. You see, this is the God that we worship. The God of Asaph lives. He's the God of the Passover night. He's the God of the Red Sea. He's the God of the pillar cloud. He's the God of Sinai. He's the God of the wilderness. He's the God of the Jordan. And most of all, he's the God of Calvary and the empty tomb. And if you follow him, he'll never leave you, and he will never forsake you. You know, if we could have, I would have encouraged Jerry to have us sing a hymn. It's an old hymn called My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, or some people call it The Solid Rock. Let me just share this with you. The writer of this song said this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That is, I don't trust my emotions. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he goes into the second verse. When darkness veils his lovely face, when I can't feel God, I can't see God, when I'm having a really bad day, I do what? I rest on his what? Unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. That's I can't go into all that, explain all of that, but that's also the redemptive story. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And then this, his oath, that is his promise, his covenant, his promise again, his blood, they support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you a Christian? Need to be reminded of that today? That your life is built on Jesus and that all other ground is sinking sand? You need to come to Jesus and remind yourself of that and talk yourself back to confidence and hope. If you're not a Christian, you need to come today and put your hope on the solid rock as well, because all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Psalms that teach us how to look to the throne, to go into our heart, to go back to the future, and most of all, to go up to the cross. We've come again today to go back to the cross. That's where we need to end up every day of our life, because our only hope is there. Help all of us to find it. In Jesus' name, amen.